You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. And today we are going to begin a series on Lent. And as we continue on this journey, we're going to go through different aspects of the Lenten observance, but also on the scriptural side of things to help us apply what we've learned so far in our catechism classes to the real life as Catholics. So the title for today, if you want to put a title down for it, would be The Benefits of Temptation. Now, that sounds very counterintuitive because temptations are not good. No one likes them, particularly when one falls. It brings on a myriad of emotions. It brings on guilt, brings on anger, brings on self-loathing. It brings on a lot of things. But also it shows that we are not the best. We are not the top. We are not God. We are not creator. And temptations show where our weakest spots are. So the benefits of temptation, we're basing ourselves on the temptation of the Lord after the baptism. So we have the baptism of the Lord in which he shows to those who want to see that he is the Son of God. And then from there, he goes directly into the desert. The desert is incredible because it's the opposite of the land of milk and honey. It's arid, it's cold, it's hot, it's horrible. So when we look at the mystery of the temptation, we're giving a small portal, an opening to Christ's public life. And this will begin Christ's public life of 3 years. We have the baptism of the Lord, or the theophany, that's another way of putting it, the exposing of God to the world. Christ and Satan. Christ goes in there and suffers the attacks of whatever Satan can throw at him. And the temptations that are written out in the Gospel of Luke are the principal ones which will hit each one of us during our lives. These are the ones which are the core ones which will bother us. These are the ones that will most likely cause us to fall. Christ will say in the 8th chapter of John, just so we understand who our enemy is here. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, he lies according to his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. These are the characteristics that distinguish Satan's mode of action. His government is not from within the soul. He does not instill any life-giving elements for its followers. He is able instead to darken our vision, incite our evil desires through temptations, as he suggests. The devil's only intention is to draw us from God, our Creator, and lead us in a revolt against God's good desires. He wants them and us to sin as much as possible so that they lose their true freedom. The devil lies with the idea of license, lies with the idea of freedom. And instead of giving us freedom, he takes it away and gives us servitude, gives us slavery. His most direct action, the demon uses concupiscence, which is the damage that our soul has from original sin when the first time he won over our first parents. But what he hates is true unity that should reign within our society. He works always in the opposite direction. We're going to go for a quick break, and then we'll come back and we'll look at more of that. Back in a quick moment's time.
Thank you.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. In our last segment, we were talking about the way in which the devil acts within us and how he tries to take over us. Now we're going to look at how Jesus acts on us. Jesus acts with his external influences, proper of any king. But he does it in a perfect way. Firstly, his doctrine is clear and logical. He presents what he wants of us before he demands it. The devil, on the other hand, uses trickery and his various tools to trick us into following his way. And once getting us caught, he blackmails us into continuing. He teaches us not only with words, but also with the example of himself. Satan tricks us and never gives anything of himself. He puts his precepts into practice to show us how to obtain victory. His action over the faithful is deeper than Satan over his followers. Jesus is the mystical, is head of the mystical body of Christ. Sanctifying graces flow from him to every member. Christ's humanity, because of his hypostatic union, has the power to sanctify. St. Paul refers to this power when he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And life I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me." And that's taken from the second chapter of Galatians. God is a question of total giving. He gives of himself. Satan is all egoism and it's rejection, and it's all in the negative. The life that we're talking about here, infused in our soul at baptism, is necessary. Otherwise, the Christian is powerless. John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. Paul says in Philippians 4, I do all things in he who strengthens me. That is the way in which a true believer looks at things. It's through the power of Christ that we do all that we can. Now, if we don't, well, what's going on? Our relationship might be broken. And that's where the temptations kick in. The devil tries to separate us from this fountain of life. But we, the baptized, must seek in our lives this life. We should be convinced of victory to establish a permanent union with him. As we know from Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So with each one of us, as long as we're united by faith and works with Jesus Christ, our general, king, priest, and prophet, we shall never truly suffer defeat. We will surely attain final triumph, and for he has gained for us the necessary support and aid against every and any temptation. So the temptations that will come, but if we lean on Christ, we'll make it through. From the gospel of the temptation, the perspective becomes very clear. He allowed himself to be tempted. Then he voluntarily went where the wicked spirit would find him and tempt him. And that is found in St. Thomas Aquinas. And going forward, he set himself as an example for us to teach us how to overcome the temptations of the devil. Therefore, Augustine says that Christ allowed himself to be tempted by the devil, that he might be our mediator in overcoming temptation, not only by helping us, but by giving us an example. Think of it as with parents and children. The best form of teaching is by example. If we are giving examples, good examples, proper examples, strong examples, our understudies, our students, will have an idea on how to defeat this problem that they're having, either it be in class or in life. Christ is the ultimate teacher. And being the ultimate teacher, he then shows us the best model. As Jesus, by embracing his own death, could say, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And that's taken from the 1 Corinthians. By showing his defiance of death, it gives us hope in our resurrection. But I have a question for us, which is, do we truly use Jesus as our example? And if so, what practical experiences in our lives, day-to-day lives, do we show this same example? So also the same attitude towards death should be used towards temptation. He was already triumphed over those temptations in the desert. St. Gregory tells us, it is not unworthy of our Redeemer to wish to be tempted, who came also to be slain in order that by his temptations he might conquer our temptations, just as by his death we overcome death. So when we are being tempted, it's very difficult to keep this in mind. But let's remember it. Let's nurture it. Let's put it in that golden book of things that we do when we are most tempted. Jesus knew better than anyone else the dangers to which we will be subjected during our lifetimes. He desired, by the example of his own life, to caution us against them, especially those of us called in a greater way to surrender and perfection. Each one of us has a different calling, but some are called to more surrender of life, more perfection, evangelical perfections. And for those, temptations are going to be more acute, more difficult, more biting. That he might be warned, so that none, however holy, may think himself safe or free from temptation. Therefore also, he wished to be tempted after his baptism, because, as St. Hilary says, the temptations of the devil assail those principally who are sanctified, for he desires above all to overcome the holy. Therefore it's written in Sirach, Son, when you come to the service of God, stand in justice and in fear, and prepare your soul for temptation. Who could teach us to decisively overcome temptations more effectively than Jesus Christ himself? To that end, St. Thomas will tell us, Jesus allowed the devil to tempt him to fill us with confidence in his mercy. Hence, it was written in Hebrews, we have not a high priest who cannot have compassion on our infirmities, but one tempted in all things like us without sin. So these are important points. So when we get tempted, we can't fall into self-pity, that malaise of it's not my fault or it's not fair. But we should look at it as a way in which we are part of this battle. We are fighting under the banner of Christ, in a world which may have swayed over to the other side, but we are truly under his banner. When we look at the temptations of Christ, we should look at certain lines. The fact that the Spirit drove him into the desert Which spirit? Who drove him? The power of the Holy Spirit on our souls also give us great missions. Are we attentive to those missions? So Christ is tempted for 40 days. Of course, that has great symbols. According to Bede, our Lord was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But this is not to be understood as a visible temptation, which are related by Matthew and Luke, and occur after the fast, but of a certain assault by which Christ suffered from the devil during this time of his fast. But do we understand what it means? What's interesting is that Christ goes into the desert willingly, and the devil is unclear. He is doubting. He's not sure. And this is something particular of the devil. Certainties come from God. These bizarre doubts, lack of certainty, comes from the cloud of sin. So we know that Christ takes himself. So Matthew says more categorically, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's found in the fourth chapter of Matthew. In the story of creation, the first to suffer the trial of temptation were the angels. And not all of them remained faithful. Our first parents followed. And from their sin, all men will suffer until the end of the world. Jesus was immune to sin, and yet he could in fact be tempted. In him, there was no slight or even shadow of inclination of sin, whether through the flesh or the pompous vanities of the world, due to his clear and serene judgment. However, as to external diabolical suggestions, there was not the slightest impediment to his voluntary submitting himself to what he needed to do. Since they're not interior, nor implied the slightest imperfection of him, he suffered them, leaving all the malice exclusively with the tempter. Jesus had been made like his brethren in every respect. And that's found in the second chapter of Hebrews. For in taking his love for us to its extreme limits, to sympathize with our weakness, he shows in a great way his own perfections. Since in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we are tempted, we can fall upon Christ and ask him for help and pour out our heart and soul, because he himself had been tempted, but did not fall like us. Concerning the reason for prayer and fasting, we can recall that Jesus said of certain demons that, and this is taken from Matthew 17:20, this kind is not cast out, but by prayer and fasting. The devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Why did he say it like that? Because the devil doubted. He wasn't sure who was in front of him. And God didn't make it easy for him. But we're going to have to go to a break. And when we come back, we're going to look at this question of the doubt of Satan in front of Jesus. We'll be back in a quick moment's time.
Thank you.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. The doubt of the devil. Let's start. Many authors, amongst whom Suarez, Augustine, Aquinas, they say that in tempting Jesus, the devil's primary objective was not to make him sin, but to know with certainty whether or not he was the Son of God. Interesting, eh? He gave up the fact of making him sin, but if he knew for certain he was the Messiah, that would change his plans. With his usual clarity and concisness, St. Thomas explains this particularly well. Augustine says, Christ was known to the demons only so far as he willed, not as the author of eternal life, but as the cause of certain temporal effects, from which they formed a certain conjecture that Christ was the Son of God. But since they also observed in him certain signs of human frailty, they did not know for certain that he was the Son of God. Wherefore, the devil wished to tempt him. This is implied by the words of Matthew. It's Matthew 4:23. 2 and 3, saying that after he was hungry, the tempter came to him because, as Hilary said, had not Christ's weakness in hungering betrayed his human nature, the devil would not have dared to tempt him. Moreover, this appears from the very manner of the temptation when he said, If you are the Son of God, which words Ambrose explains as follows, what means this way of addressing him but that he knew that the Son of God was to come? Yet he did not think that he had come in the weakness of flesh. So his own pride, Satan's pride, blinds him to the reality of Christ. Satan must have known something about this person in front of him, who was born in a cave, praised by the angels, shepherds, kings of the East. But if this not be so, he would have used a less sophisticated method of tempting him. The fact that the demon starts with the supposition, if you are the Son of God, shows that he had a problem. He had an unresolved hypothesis that this was the promised Messiah, but he was human, not divine. This is why he tries to seduce him, makes him abandon the ways of the Father. The devil tries different methods in tempting. The way in which the devil presents his seductions to Jesus are prompted many different opinions from a plethora of authors. A few go so far as to grant them a pure symbolic character. That is, they were simply manufactured by the evangelists as an aid for the people in their spiritual struggles. Others, while accepting their reality, posit that it took place in a merely internal suggestion. Both assumptions seem to be, and I would totally agree with this, totally unrealistic from both a merely historic and a theological perspective. The great Jesuit theologian Suarez is among those who choose the most secure route, emphatically admitting the possibility that the devil assumed a physical form in order to tempt Jesus. Satan must have appeared using a human figure, as a dialogue between them appears in tale, perhaps appearing as a holy man or some figure that he judged more likely to be convincing. The tempter could use only words to tempt the Lord, just as he had with Adam, since both were free of insubordinate passions. It was not seemly that the tempter would be able to act upon the imagination or internal powers of Christ. And that's taken from Suarez. Remember, with us, because of our broken nature, he can act on our imagination. He can try different fooling techniques. But with Jesus, as with Adam, they didn't have a broken nature. So he had to come in through the front door, knock on the front door, and come in that way. From Thomas Aquinas, we know that the devil does not seek to tempt men who are committed in the ways of perfection directly to the gravest sins. His approach tends to be through small imperfections and faults until the moment arrives that he proposes the serious ones. Using this mythology, he employed it in earthly paradise when he tempted our first parents. He began by stirring Eve to gluttony, Genesis 3:1. Why do you not eat? Then to idle curiosity, Genesis 3:5. Your eyes will be opened. And finally presented her with the ultimate degree of pride, Genesis 3:5. You'll be like God. In the case of the present gospel verse, Satan uses the concrete situation. After 40 days of complete fasting, the characteristics of Jesus as Son of Man were manifest. He felt the need to replenish his energies. He felt the pangs of hunger. Of all the virtues, the most important is faith. Without direct revelation, no creature, human or divine or angelic, would be able, without this virtue, to admit the possibility of a union of the two natures of Christ. This is why the evil spirit, who has no faith, approaches him to point out that the stones along the path closely resemble the form of bread of those days. Perhaps he even made the proposal holding some in his hands. So after insidiously seeking to provoke self-love in his supposed victim, the demon sought to lead Jesus to make disobedient use of divine power in order to satisfy his own hunger, and therefore also give over to gluttony. The proposal was cunning, since the need was real. And what is bread, after all, but food for the needy? The devil, by this means, would not have caused man to make undue use of his power to perform miracles, would also confirm his quality as Messiah. If Jesus had fallen into this ploy, his divine nature would, on this occasion, have been submitted to the human. In essence, he would have practiced a revolutionary act, inverting the true order present in the degrees of importance among beings. Although, strictly speaking, there would be no fault in him satisfying his hunger and working a miracle. As St. Thomas Aquinas says, to make use of what is necessary for self-support is not the sin of gluttony. But if a man do anything inordinate out of desire of such support, it would pertain to the sin of gluttony. Now, it is inordinate for a man who has human assistance at his command to seek to obtain food miraculously for merely a bodily support. But in order to ascertain his hunger, Christ could have done otherwise than work a miracle, as did John the Baptist in Matthew 3:4. Or he could have hastened to a neighboring country. Consequently, the devil esteemed that if Christ was a mere man, he would fall into sin by attempting to perform a miracle for his hunger. But it's interesting how these things are very delicate, how there's layers, and how Jesus just blows through it. The response of surpassing of divine wisdom, Jesus clearly declares to the devil and to humanity that there is a life far more noble than that of the body, spiritual life. The word of God is made up in divine commands and therefore reflects his sovereign will. He will later assent, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, John 4:34. The difference between Jesus' reaction to Satan's proposal and that made earlier by Mary at the wedding feast of Cana is remarkable. He attended the request of his venerable mother, knowing that it was the Father's will to confirm the supplicant power of his beloved daughter's entries. In Jesus' retort to the devil, it becomes clear that the bread is not indispensable. God has countless ways of solving the problem of hunger. Jesus will eat, depending on the will of the Father. If it is the Father's plan to sustain him by his word, what need is there of bread? If bread is essential, has not the Father power to grant it? The different roles. You see how much we can take from this small passage, which we've read countless times. So we end up with the next temptation. The temptation, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all the authority and glory, for it has delivered to me. I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall be yours." There are many different ideas raised by authors, and the high point was overlooking all the kingdoms of the earth. Some say it must be Tabor, others say Nebo, others say Hammon. However, none of these could afford a view of all the nations of the world. The most accurate opinion is held by those who believe the devil used his magic arts to cause a mirage of sorts, present to Jesus in a moment of time the wonders of these kingdoms with their palaces and splendors, in short, all the external beauty and glory of this land of exile. Showing the ignorance inherent to his inferior state as a fallen angel, the devil imagined that Jesus would be attracted. He proposes to him the sin of idolatry, offering him the possession of everything. Commenting on this passage, St. Jerome tells us how proud and above all how false the speech of the devil was, since the evil spirit can neither promise nor still less grant kingdoms to anyone without God's permission. But since he is the master of vices and of sins, he believes he can entice Jesus to overriding his ambition, or by intimidation, by suggesting a powerful opposition he would face if those kingdoms rise up against him in the event that he did not pay this price of idolatry. The divine Redeemer, however, was prey to neither the attraction of ambition nor the fear of a powerful adversary. Ever since the time of the earthly paradise, we men and women, when without grace or virtue, are fascinated by the dream of being gods. This is the disastrous story of much of mankind. Blessed are those men and women who give the same response to Satan as Jesus did. So this is the great temptation of humanity. Become master of the world. To own all these assets and richnesses, while failing in our worship of God, the true person, true God. This is a temptation before which many succumb during the time of trial, often for a much, much lesser price. In Jesus' response, we find a divine example to follow. Reproducing the 13th verse of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, he swears allegiance and fidelity to the Father. Nothing, no one except the Father deserves service, much less worship. It's fascinating how each element here tackles on different elements of our own journey, and how we can go back to this and begin to pull out these threads and begin to meditate on them and begin to question ourselves. When we complain, it's unjust that we are tempted. The question could be, but when we are tempted, are we faithful? So he takes, this is taken again from Luke, he took him to Jerusalem and set him at the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge to you and guard you, and on their hands will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." It's kind of interesting to imagine an angel fallen from heaven, transporting his creator through the air. This was permitted by our Savior for the benefit of those who were expelled from paradise. Beautiful, eh? The diabolical temptation is noteworthy, using a citation of scripture to strengthen his argument. He took this lesson from Jesus himself upon hearing his first response. The real spectacle would be the result of such a sensational descent, supported by angels in the midst of the courtyard of the temple. If this occurred, the divine sonship of Jesus would be proven, which was anxiously desired and the object of Satan's ruses. It is no longer gluttony, ambition, but now plain vainglory, which leads us and so many to hell, which is the instrument of the devil and the instrument he uses to tempt the Messiah. Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus sends the rebellious Satan into a new confusion, using these words, also from Deuteronomy 6:16, to place oneself in grave danger, whereby obliging God to intervene is a sin full of malice. And we back to Luke and says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now, there are many authors who write on this. And in writing, they take different positions. One of the positions that they take, in fact, the devil continued to attack Christ throughout his public life, goading him through various means to accept some crown or perform some rash miracle. It was only in the Garden of Olives, in the Praetorium, and on Calvary that he imagined himself seeing with his crazy Gaudium Fantasticum to have realized his dream. However, it was there that Christ triumphed over hell, sin, and death itself. We are all going through various trials and struggles in our lives. These three characteristic temptations that the devil will throw at us at one point or another. We must keep our calm. Christ doesn't become agitated. He doesn't engage in a conversation. He answers and he pushes away. Do we have the same confidence? Do we have the same love? Do we have the same endurance? The answer, unfortunately, would be no. But with the grace of God, we can sustain ourselves during this period of temptation. This is Lent. And Lent is a period of purification. It's a time for us to take store of what we are, what we should be, what we've done, what we should have done, and begin to separate the good and the bad, and begin to look at things more seriously. Are we living for this earth, or are we living for heaven? Is our final destination the eternal beatitude with God, or are we interested in some silly crown made with gold, which will tarnish when we die? So this reading here, this Sunday of readings during Lent, is something that helps us situate ourselves as we begin our 6 weeks of Lent, in which we go towards the Christ who is there on the cross on Good Friday, who defeats hell, sin, and death itself. And what's also interesting to note is that the temptation to be gods is born of our pride. Let's ask our Lord this Lent to crush that pride and to give us the humility that we so much need. Until our next episode, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.